We think about God's word together. Father God, as we come to your word today, please speak to us by your Spirit. Please shape our minds and our hearts so that we might live to worship you rightly. Amen. I wonder, have you ever felt like church isn't all that it's cracked up to be? Perhaps at times you've felt frustrated by the shallowness that you feel in church, or perhaps you've been angered by the sin and hypocrisy that you see, or just wondered what the point of gathering together each week is. Perhaps you felt like that in the past, perhaps that's how you might be feeling right now, and perhaps it's quite likely that you might feel similarly sometime in the future. It has been said in the past that church is full of sinners, which is true. By definition, Christians are people who acknowledge our sin, turn to Jesus, and seek his forgiveness. And so church is full of sinners, and these frustrations do exist and are bound to exist at times. But also, isn't the church supposed to be holy? And aren't Christians who make up the church holy, or at least supposed to be? And if that's the case, then why do we still have these sorts of struggles and frustrations and failings in the church? Often it's easier to see issues with the church rather than with myself and yourself as individual Christians. But it's true that there are issues both individually for us as Christians and corporately as the church. And today, as we look at this next part of Hebrews, we're going to see a bit about how Christians are to relate both individually and also how we are to interact as a church. So our passage today starts with an instruction. Actually, it starts with two main instructions. The first instruction is more individual, and the second instruction is more corporate. To give you a bit of an idea of how we're going to approach looking at the passage today, we're going to start by having a look at these instructions first, because that's where the passage starts, and then we're going to have a look at the second half of the chapter, which gives a bit of the extra context for the instructions. And in the end, we'll put it all together and think about what it means for us today. So we see this first instruction, which is actually a bit of a double instruction, in verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So the double instruction is to live at peace and to be holy. And now in verse 12 of this chapter, which we looked at last week, we saw that peace is actually the fruit of God's training of us as his children. But the second half of this instruction about holiness is what's particularly highlighted, because it says, without holiness, no one will see God. And after all, we know that God is holy, and so we cannot come into his presence if we are sinful. Now, as Christians, we know that we are holy before God, not because of anything that we have done, but through what Jesus has done for us and in us. And in fact, just before this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we're told, I think I've got a slide for this one as well, actually, so we can read along on the screen. And by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so holiness is something that Christians already are. We are holy. To be holy means that you've been chosen and set apart for God and set apart away from sin. But in this passage, we're also told to pursue holiness, to make every effort to live a holy life. Does it seem strange to be told to pursue something that you already are? It's actually not too strange. If you think about professional athletes, for instance, they're already good at their sport, but they still make every effort to be good at their sport. And particularly for holiness, because it's not only something that we are, it's also something that we are becoming. A few verses after this, in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "For by one sacrifice, he, that being Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And so there's both aspects of this going on at the same time. As Christians, we are holy, and we also make an effort to live in a holy way. We're called to put sin and sinful desires to death and to live instead to serve God. And as verse 14 tells us, if we are not holy, we are not right with God. But as Christians, we don't always live in a holy way. And so we continually rely on God's grace to us in Jesus as we continue to make every effort to live in this holy way. This leads us into the second instruction here, which I was saying earlier is very much a corporate instruction, meaning that it's something to be done together as a church. And there are three aspects to this instruction. And so let's have a read of it in verse 15. It goes for a couple of verses. Verse 15, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." The basic instruction is to strive as a community to avoid anyone rejecting God. And there are three ways that these verses talk about rejecting God. The first one, perhaps the clearest in verse 15, that no one falls short of the grace of God. And the author of Hebrews has already given us examples of what that looks like. For example, back in chapter 3, he talks about Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, but the Israelites have hard hearts. They reject God, they reject Moses as God's leader that he's appointed over them, and they face God's judgment because of it. The second example of how the author of Hebrews refers to them rejecting God is also in verse 15 here, talking about a root of bitterness. That's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we'll read that one together because it helps us to understand why he's quoting it here. It says, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of the nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, 'I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way,' they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry." And so again, this root of bitterness that the author is writing about here is a way of talking about stubborn, hard-hearted rejection of God. And the third and most extensive way that the passage talks about rejecting God is with the example of Esau. His sexual immorality and worldliness are seen hand in hand in the way in which he rejects God and his promises and his blessings, all in favor of one meal. And so we've seen from these three different angles, three different perspectives on the same issue, that they all work together to help us to understand what this problem of rejecting God can look like. And so this instruction in verses 15 to 17 is that as a community, we want to make sure that no one rejects God, at least so far as it depends on us. We're going to think more later about what that means. But it'll be helpful for us, before we do that, to have a look at the next section in Hebrews, and then we'll put it together after we've got a bit more context for these instructions. And so in this next section, we're introduced to two different gatherings. One gathering, the recipients of this letter, originally a sermon, they're not a part of that gathering, but the other gathering, they are a part of. So let's read about the first gathering. Verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" There's quite a picture being painted there. Now, if you were to describe that whole scene in one word, what word would you pick? How would you describe that scene in a word? I'm actually curious to hear what some of your words are. So if you want to call out a word that you think would describe those scenes, I'd be keen to collect a few. Awesome. Terrifying. Almighty power. Yeah. Fearful. Yep. All of those. Memorable. It's definitely memorable because it's referred to a lot all throughout the Old and New Testament. Yeah. It's a very formative time for Israel as a nation, certainly, because it's actually referencing the Exodus account in Exodus 19 and 20. You can read about it later. God gathers his people at Mount Sinai after he's rescued them out of Egypt, and he gathers them to be a holy nation, and he gives them his law for how to live as his holy nation. But certainly this is an amazing picture, but it doesn't necessarily fill you with the warm and fuzzies. It's not quite a nice picture in that way. And the author of Hebrews, who, remember, is writing mostly to Jews and they're descended from the Israelites, this is a very defining moment in their history. But the author of Hebrews actually says, this is not the gathering that you belong to. You haven't come to be a part of this gathering. Instead, he points to a different gathering that they are a part of. And so let's read about this second gathering. Verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, this second gathering, there's still no question that it's awesome, that it's glorious, but there's no terror here, it seems. God, the judge of all, is there, but remarkably, and in contrast to the first gathering, there's no fear of judgment in this gathering. And we see why. Because in the middle there, we're told the people gathered here are those who have been made perfect right before God through Jesus' blood. This is the gathering that the Hebrews, who were originally addressed with these words, this is the gathering of which they were a part. And actually, for all of us who trust in Jesus, we are a part of this gathering as well. The Israelites were gathered as God's holy people in Exodus, and now God has gathered his holy people through Jesus to be his holy people. These two gatherings are very different. They're about as different as a wedding gathering is from a funeral gathering. But there are also some key similarities here that are helpful to notice for us to understand what the author of Hebrews is doing here. Because he's doing something that he's actually done quite a lot of throughout the letter. He's taking an Old Testament event, or sometimes he takes an Old Testament person or something else, but he's taking an Old Person event, an Old Testament event, and showing how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that particular thing. And so here we've got an Old Testament gathering of God's people around a physical mountain, Mount Sinai. And then we have a second gathering, a greater heavenly gathering of God's people united by Jesus' blood around a metaphorical heavenly mountain. Now, at this point, I want to make a little bit of a side point regarding these verses, because these verses are particularly helpful for us in thinking about church and what church is. Because church is not fundamentally about what we do here on Sunday. It's not about the building that we gather in, or even about we, the people who gather here. Actually, this heavenly gathering that we're reading about here, this is the true church. This is the gathering, the church, which every believer across the world, throughout all history, is a part of. And our church gatherings here, actually every church gathering throughout the world, is just a small, and we have to say imperfect, reflection of the greater heavenly gathering. While our church and every church on earth might be flawed, there's still a deep good in us gathering together as we point to this greater gathering, this heavenly gathering, Jesus' perfect church. Coming back to our passage and these two gatherings, it's worth noticing that in both cases, there's some kind of speaking that's happening in the gathering. In the first case, God speaks and warns about judgment if anyone touches the mountain. And even the very sound of his voice causes terror. But in the second case, God is speaking again, but this time through Jesus' blood. In both gatherings, God speaks to his people. And when God speaks, we need to listen. And so it's natural then that the next verse says this. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? When the Israelites in the Old Testament rejected God as he spoke through Moses, God judged them for it. The author of Hebrews is saying, but what if we reject God as he speaks to us through his Son? We will not escape judgment. Indeed, his judgment is inescapable, as the earth that we live in is temporary and about to be replaced. See verse 26. At that time, he's talking about the Exodus, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. As God said through the words of Haggai, the prophet, that are quoted here, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And just in case we were in any doubt about what that shaking meant, the author of Hebrews clears that up for us. It's talking about the removal of created things. But the gathering that we are part of means that we're part of God's kingdom, which cannot be shaken, even as God's judgment consumes the world in fire. And so it's very logical where the author of Hebrews goes next, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And And so because God has included us in this gathering of his holy people, he's included us in his kingdom, and we can be thankful for that. We can be thankful for this unshakable kingdom that cannot and will never be destroyed. We can be thankful and so rightly worship God. Okay, so let's now pull all of this together, now that we've got the instructions at the start and a bit of the context after that. As Christians, we're included in God's heavenly gathering of his holy people. We've been made holy and brought into this heavenly gathering through Jesus' blood. And as part of that holy gathering, we need to listen to God. We need to obey him. We need to live holy lives at peace with one another. We need to be careful not to reject him. And more than that, not only do we individually need to listen to God, but we need to work together as a community to help one another listen to God as well, to make every effort to see that no one among us rejects God. Now, I do think that it's worth at this point being very clear, because the Bible is very clear, that whether or not a person ultimately rejects God and turns to him or not, that's something that's entirely in God's control. And it's not entirely in our control. Whether people reject God or not is in his hands. But that said, we still do have a role and a responsibility, as this instruction shows, to be concerned for other people's salvation. We're talking about their eternal salvation. We need to care about their salvation and to make every effort to point them to Jesus and keep pointing them to Jesus every time they need it. I think this is most helpful for us to consider with regard to caring for people within our church community, because that's the closest parallel that we have to the situation that the author of Hebrews was speaking into. But the implications can also extend to those outside of the church community as well. So one thing that's the same in both cases is that there's no possibility for not caring about people's salvation. There's no possibility of not caring about people's spiritual well-being. We might say, and it's a popular sentiment in our society, well, you know, it's between that person and God. It's not really any of my business, right? And yes, of course, it is between that person and God, but yes, it's really your business as well. Because if you are a part of this great heavenly gathering, then of course you care about other people joining you there, glorifying God together with them. And if you know the judgment that is coming on the world and on those who reject God that our passage is talking about, then of course you don't want someone to live in rejection of God. As Christians, we need to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of our fellow church members. And not in a way that's nosy and intrusive, as that might sometimes sound, but in a way that's both loving and humble. Loving in that it's wanting what's best for the other person, seeking their salvation, their progress in peace and holiness. And it's humble in realizing that actually each of us, we struggle with the same things, the same sins, the same temptations, the same worldliness. And so what might it look like to have this kind of concern in our church family? I've got three things that I would like to suggest. The first one's to know how people are going. The second one's talk about spiritual things. The third one is exhorting with the gospel. Firstly, to know how people are going is obviously important, because if you're not aware of how someone is going, then it's very hard to care for them practically, to share the gospel with them in a way that's helpful for them. Now, obviously, all of this is going to be a bit different, I want to say, if you're visiting church this week or if you don't call yourself a Christian. But for the rest of us, if you have a look around at others in the building, and yes, you can do that now, how many of the people here are there that you would say you feel like you know where they're at in terms of their walk with the Lord? Obviously, we can't know perfectly. But it's very hard to care for someone spiritually if you have no idea of how they're going spiritually. And a great way to work that out is to talk to people about spiritual things. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the gospel. Share something that you've been encouraged about from the Bible. Bible study groups are a great opportunity to do this, and so is morning tea after the church service. You don't need to have a deep and profound conversation with someone every week. Sometimes you may, though. But just sharing something that stood out to you at church or some other time of reading the Bible during the week is a great way of starting those conversations to get to know how others are going. And the third one that I want to suggest is to exhort people with the gospel. Talking about the good news of our salvation in Jesus is always a good thing, but it can be particularly helpful when someone is struggling in their walk. Perhaps they're fighting with sin, weighed down by guilt, feeling discouraged. And so what better way is there to love someone in that time than by reminding them of the truths of the gospel? Now, as I said earlier, this is primarily for people within the church community, but it's also something that we can more broadly apply to people outside the church as well, for the people that we each know who don't come to church. Because we don't want to see them continue to reject God any more than we want to see each other continue to reject God. Just like people within the church, it's helpful for us to know how people are going spiritually. If they're not currently coming to church, what do they know and how do they feel about Jesus? Maybe they used to call themselves a Christian, or maybe they still do. Maybe they've been hurt by the church in the past. These are all helpful things to know if we're going to care for them spiritually. Start talking to people about Jesus, about spiritual things. And that can be just even mentioning something every now and then. It doesn't necessarily have to be much. Maybe something comes up in discussion and you have the opportunity to share, oh, that reminds me of a story about how Jesus spoke with religious leaders and hypocrites, or something or other like that. And we can start explaining the message of the gospel to them and eventually call them to repent and believe in Jesus. And in all of this, we do it as we depend on God in prayer. As Christians, we want to be running the race, as chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. But we don't run alone. Many have run before us, and we are running it together. And so, as members of the true church, the holy heavenly gathering of God, let's live in peace with one another, worshipping God in holiness with thankfulness. And since we are gathered together, let us spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day of Jesus' return and judgment approaching. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've saved us by Jesus' blood and brought us into the gathering of your holy people. Thank you that in him we have a secure and unshakable kingdom. Father, please help us to live holy lives dedicated to serving you and not our own sinful desires. Please help us to care for our church family, to encourage them in the gospel, and we ask that you would work in each of our hearts, softening our hearts, so that we will continually listen to and obey your word. We ask that we might all rejoice around your throne in heaven, safe in Jesus on the judgment day, declaring your glory and grace. Amen.